I have a message from the Word to share with you this morning in our ongoing study of 1 Corinthians. But I want to be quick to say that you can see that the Lord's Supper, the communion table, is set before us. And the chapel children, as they are already following the cue of Kirsten Brown, are making their way out. But the real message of the morning is the bread and the cup that is before us. And so our teaching here is just really to prepare us to move towards sharing the bread and the cup together a little later in the service. You know, as I saw the boys and girls leaving, I realized that there's an experience that all of you have, as parents, have had and are having that for most of my life I've never been able to share in it. And that is knowing what it's like to sit in the worship service with your spouse, with your children, to answer the questions that are significant and the questions that are not so significant that come to us from our sons and daughters. My wife has had the challenge of sitting week after week in worship while I'm typically up front and she's there on her own with the two boys. I don't know if it interrupted her worship at a communion service many years ago because Joel was between the ages of 3 and 4 years old, but we were having communion that morning. And he turned to his mother and said, "Mom, when people drink the communion juice, or if I do, will it make Jesus go burp in my heart?" And that's not an unusual question for a child 3 to 4 years old to ask. I remember hearing another child in the congregation, a parent reported to me that they wanted to know if they got Jesus wet when they swallowed the juice at communion. Such stories remind me of the story of the little girl who was going to her wellness checkup with her pediatrician. And like most pediatricians, he tries to distract the children so they don't feel too uneasy about being examined. And as he put the light into one ear and he said, "I wonder if I'll see Big Bird in there." And then he went to the other ear and said, "I wonder if I'll see Cookie Monster in there." Then as he put the stethoscope to her chest, he said, "I wonder if I'll hear Barney in there." She said, "Oh no, Barney's on my underwear. Jesus is in my heart." Well, children, obviously, as we all do, have to move from a very literalistic understanding of life to things more abstract, things more symbolic. As we were saying last Sunday morning in looking at 1 Corinthians 11, unlike some segments of the Christian church through history, we do not have a rigidly literalistic understanding of communion in that the bread and the cup, as Paul has explained it to us here, and really just passing on what took place at the Last Supper when Jesus shared that meal with his disciples the night before he was crucified, we understand that it's not actual blood and body that we ingest, but it's bread and the fruit of the vine, and it symbolizes and memorializes the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning, we looked at verses 17 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 11. And I think that we sufficiently looked at how the Corinthians, and that ancient city of the first century, the Christian church was abusing and dishonoring the Lord's Supper. After Paul chastised them for that, in verses 17 to 22, then he went on to take the occasion as he was writing to address what the true understanding and significance of the Lord's Supper is about. And he explained that in verses 23 through 26. And then as we come to verses 27 through 34, Paul instructs concerning how we're to go about observing the Lord's Supper properly. Even though we looked at the verses last week, I want to begin reading at verse 23 and read on down to verse 34. Paul wrote to them, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by his superintendency, the Holy Spirit has preserved this word for us so that he's writing it to us today. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. And so, zeroing in on verses 27 to 34, how we go about observing the Lord's Supper properly, it seems to me there are two spheres that Paul addresses in these verses. And the first are addressing personal concerns individually as we come to share in communion. And then secondly, family concerns. And by family, I mean the family of God, the local assembly, Christians gathered together. And Paul is putting his finger on something that already by the first verses we looked at last week in 17 to 22, they were abusing big time, and that is there was an unworthy participation on their part in their sharing of communion. In fact, he says that to participate in the communion service and to do it in an unworthy way, pretty strong language, he says is to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The term that Paul chose that is translated as guilty is really a technical word. It's a legal term that really carries with it the idea of liability. So it means if we're going to participate in communion in an unworthy way, then we become culpable. There's a certain liability we have in that we dishonor what the communion table stands for. We are, in a sense, desecrating or profaning the Lord's table and all that it means. Thus, he says to us that we must, in verse 28, examine oneself. To look more closely at the specific definition of his terminology, to examine oneself literally means to be approved, that is, to be tested and to be found genuine. And this is in the imperative mood, which means this is a command. And his command is pretty straightforward. We are called to a private, personal scrutiny of our own hearts when we come to the Lord's table. Much in the spirit of what David expressed in one of his psalms when he wrote in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." There is an interesting document. I don't think it was actually discovered until the early 1800s, but I'm so glad they found it. It's called the Didache, and it's from the Greek word which means teaching. So it's just titled Teachings, and some call it the Teachings of the Apostles. It is a very, very old document. It's not scripture, but it's actually a manual that the early church used to help guide how they conducted themselves as a local church. And the Didache could have been written as close as a couple of decades to when Paul was writing this letter. There's some debate among scholars exactly where it was written in the latter part of the first century, maybe early into the second century. But what is interesting concerning our text today is the Didache says this, "Let none who has a quarrel with his fellow join in your meeting until they are reconciled, lest your sacrifice be defiled." That was written as a part of the instruction on how they observe the Lord's Supper together. So the Didache saw fit to say, you know, you want to make sure your relationships are right with one another before coming to the Lord's table. And I want to say more about our personal preparation, but I want to move right on to what is the second thrust of his comments here, and that it's not only personal concerns that he is addressing, but also family concerns. And from what he said back in verses 17 to 22, we realize that part of the way they were defiling the Lord's Supper was the way they were mistreating each other. He says in verse 29 that we have to be about judging the body, that is, discerning the body. The body here, and most Greek scholars agree with this, is not referring to your individual personal body. The body he's referring to here is the church body. It's the body of Christ. It's the local assembly. And so his point is that as we seek to discern and judge the body, that is, we're assessing our relationships with the others who are gathering with us around the Lord's table. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 12 of this same letter, Paul said in that verse that when we sin against the body, we sin against Christ. I find it helpful sometimes to kind of fulfill the meaning of what's being said is to look at some other translations. I know many of you use the NIV. For those, on verse 29, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. King James Version, I should say the New King James Version, which is an improvement over the Old King James, I might add. The New King James Version says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The New Living Translation, I think, helps us even a little more. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. I hardly find anyone anymore that ever makes reference to the J.B. Phillips translation, but he was way ahead of his day, an Englishman who translated the New Testament into the common language of the day, long before other paraphrases and translations came out that were more modern. But I still find him helpful. J.B. Phillips translated 1 Corinthians 11:29 this way, "No, a man should thoroughly examine himself, and only then should he eat the bread or drink of the cup. He that eats and drinks carelessly is eating and drinking a judgment on himself, for he is blind to the presence of the Lord's body." The reason I said the New King James was an improvement over the original King James is that the original King James said that a person brings damnation on themselves. That brings a totally different slant, especially when you're talking about believers, and that's who he's addressing here. Two different words he uses in these verses, 30 through 32, as we look at them carefully, it helps us to come up with the right conclusion and avoid the wrong one. He says in verse 29 that we drink judgment to ourselves if we don't discern the body rightly. The word he uses for judgment there could just as well be translated as chastised or disciplined. Very different from a cousin word that he uses in verse 32 when he talks about the condemnation of the world. It's because God loves us and is involved in the chastising and the punishing of verse 29 that we don't experience the condemnation of the rest of the world in verse 32. Did you notice the form that this judgment is taking in verse 30? In that church, it was taking the form of sickness and even death. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And as you probably know by now in your studies of Scripture, that when a number sleep, it means a number have died. In fact, using that terminology about sleep being death is terminology that Paul reserves in his letters for talking about Christians in particular. Earlier in the letter here, he touched on this severe discipline that was taking place in their midst concerning another problem. And back in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he's talking about those who have been willfully sinning. And he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there are some people who were having their lives forfeited because of their habitual, perpetual sin there in the congregation. Now, because it is not our experience today to see people dying in our midst because of their disobedience, does it make it any less a reality for those in the church at Corinth in the first century? Now, we could probably talk for quite a while about why it would have been true more so in that setting and not so much today. Why did God act in that way with those churches in the early church and doesn't act in the same way today? We'll save that discussion for another time. But this idea that God would discipline or chastise us, this is not the language of a judge who's condemning someone. This is the language of a father who lovingly disciplines. The author of Hebrews makes that very point. And in fact, in Hebrews 12, we come away with the conclusion that if you're experiencing the chastisement or the discipline of God, that is a mark of being one of his children. In Hebrews 12, we read, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, that is God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. That is what is going on here in 1 Corinthians 11. And for the sake of those who were not here last week, what we read earlier in the chapter last Sunday morning was the fact that they were getting drunk in the communion service because they had taken meals and added the communion Lord's Supper to that. They were getting drunk. They were being very insensitive to the poor in their midst who didn't have any food while they were gorging themselves on fancy food just on the other side of the door. And so it was just this blatant lack of love and care for brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially for the down and outers. And on top of that, the inebriation and all the reveling, which was probably more parroting those things they had done when they were worshiping the pagan gods in the ancient city of Corinth. And some of those old habits were filtrating back into the church. I mentioned last Sunday morning that the Christian love feast, where they would have a church meal and then include the Lord's Supper with it, the agape or the love feast, is something that ceased to occur. And some Bible scholars think that this is the beginning of the phasing out of the love feast, because it just became so rife with sin and people profaning and defiling the Lord's table. Whether this was the beginning of that or not, we don't know. One thing we do gather from this, though, is that this is probably the instigation of what some denominations refer to as the fencing of the table. Have you ever heard that expression, fencing the table? Fencing the table means that you are, when you have the Lord's Supper set for people to partake, that you are putting a fence around it. Not so much a literal fence, but you are reminding the congregation that there are certain things that may prohibit you from approaching the table. So when we come to the Lord's table, we should examine ourselves. And it may very well be that if we've not thought ahead before we came to church, that even as we've been talking here this morning, that all of a sudden it occurs to you that there is some unconfessed sin in your life, something you just not really have not dealt with before the Lord, that perhaps you have offended someone and it's not yet been made right. Maybe you offended your spouse on the way here this morning and you've yet to ask forgiveness. Perhaps there's some, what used to be called besetting sin, some sin that you've struggled with on and off for a very long time, and right now you're on the downside of the curve and you're losing that battle. And if we are actively engaging in sin and not actively repenting and seeking God's cleansing, that may very well leave us in a position that it might be better to not partake of the bread and the cup. Why? Well, think about it. As he's already explained, the bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents his blood. This is the supreme price that Jesus paid to nail our sins to the cross. He took sins upon himself, being sinless. He took our sins upon himself. And so here we're celebrating and participating in the very atoning work of Christ, and yet by our lifestyle or our current attitude, we're doing something that blatantly contradicts that or dismisses it. What are we saying about the body and the blood of Christ if we are currently engaged in sin that we're not confessing and seeking to be made right? It makes us hypocrites of the worst kind. Thus his strong language. You're drinking judgment or chastisement, discipline upon yourself, because God's not going to just wink at that. I believe it is accurate to say that these principles should really dictate all of life and every Sunday when we come together. But I do think that with the way Paul draws attention to the Lord's Supper in this chapter, there's something about the Lord's Supper in particular that seems to have an even exaggerated significance on this principle of keeping a clean slate with God, as some have put it. I have known brothers and sisters. In fact, even just last year, one of you came up to me before the service, troubled because of an exchange with another Christian, and this fellow Christian expressed to me they were wondering if they should let the communion plate pass and not partake. And so we had a brief conversation about that. And I think there are times when we should do that. And could I add this? If you happen to notice on your left or your right someone doesn't take communion, don't make a big deal out of it and stare at them or even ask them unless they volunteer. These are things each of us have to deal with personally before the Lord. And there may be all kinds of reasons that your heart is unsettled enough that you don't feel like you're in the right frame of mind to take the bread and the cup. But that's between you and the Lord. What's between you and me is that I'm helping us to see what God's word is calling us to be attentive to in this regard. This is not just merely, okay, pass the bread, eat a little bit, pass the cup. I've done this 500 times in my life. Every time we come together, we are commemorating and remembering that which is the very foundation, is central to everything we believe. I have appreciated for most of my pastoral life the ministry of a man who pastored Moody Memorial Church for years, Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe is not the most scholarly pastor that I have read and listened to, but always true to the word and always very helpful. And I'm actually going to just steal his little summary here, because I thought he gave the best summary of these verses we're looking at. And he said we have to be looking in several directions when we come to the Lord's table. And he said first, in verses 23 through 26, we should look back. That is, Jesus wants us to remember how he died. Because everything we have as Christians centers on that. And as we said last week, it's not just merely recalling an historical fact. The whole country is going to be preoccupied yet again next month with November 22nd, 1963, because it's the 50th anniversary of the assassination of JFK. I've been to Dealey Plaza two times in my life. I've stood in the window. I've studied it all, and I've read gobs of information and all the conspiracy theories and all the rest of it. And so, like most Americans that were alive then, we remember the death of JFK. But this isn't just merely walking around a monument or a plaque. And remember, this is, we're called to remember in the sense that we have fellowship with a living Savior. I mean, the bread and the cup, yes, is death, but there was his resurrection. He is alive now. Also in verse 26, we not only should look back, we should look ahead. Because the way that he expressed it is that until he comes. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there is this anticipatory, expectant frame of mind we're supposed to have. Mark and Luke both record Jesus' comments when he's, and I'll just paraphrase it, he says something to the effect that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I come in my kingdom. So even there, Jesus in the Last Supper was giving him this forward look of anticipation. Even though it's debated, there's an Aramaic expression which was never actually translated directly into Greek. It was just transliterated. It's Maranatha. And in fact, Paul ends his letter here, 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, and puts the term Maranatha. It either means come, Lord Jesus, or it means our Lord has come. Grammarians still debate that to this day. It's very similar to what Paul says in Revelation 22, what John says at the end of the book of Revelation when he says, come, Lord Jesus. And Maranatha carries that idea. There was this sense of expectancy. And so until he comes, so looking at Wiersbe's summary, we look back, we look ahead, and then in verses 27 to 28 and 31 through 32, we should look within ourselves. This is the examining our hearts. Here, we're being called to assess ourselves. What were the Corinthians preoccupied with? They were preoccupied with assessing everybody else. And it's always a bad sign, and I've been guilty of it. I'll hear someone teaching the word, and they'll be addressing some sin or some conduct or behavior that's not right, and I immediately think of somebody else that needs to hear this. You ever do that? Oh, man, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that. Rather than the first thinking, okay, where does this apply to me? They were assessing everyone else, thus receiving the chastening of the Lord, but not the chastening that comes from a judge that is condemning, but from a father, as we said, who is lovingly punishing his children. And so then finally, we should look around, and that is be lovingly aware of the unity of Christ's body of believers. So we should look back, we should look ahead, we should look within, and we should look around. Let me address just a couple of other things before we proceed with our worship and singing and then having the climax of the Lord's Supper. What about unbelievers? It is the practice of the chapel, and I think it is of most Christian churches, that unbelievers are not invited to participate in sharing the bread and the cup. And I would think the reason goes without explaining. We do this knowing that we have to examine ourselves. We want to do it in a worthy manner, not an unworthy. And we are physically participating. We are ingesting bread and liquid, which is symbolizing the fact that we belong to Christ. We've been purchased by Him, redeemed by Him. And the very cup and the very bread represents His sacrifice. Why would an unbeliever want to participate in that? Because it's a lie for them. They have not believed on Him, and that's who this is for. You know, interestingly, after Jonathan Edwards had led the church in Northampton, Massachusetts through the Great Awakening, was probably the most well-known preacher in the land, and in fact, many scholars to this day, including the most secular pagan scholars, say that Jonathan Edwards may be the brightest mind that America has ever produced. And after 20 years of faithful service, his elders voted him out. And there were two reasons, from what I've read, that prompted them to think it was time for him to go. And one of them was that he kept insisting that only believers should participate in the Lord's Supper. And they wanted anybody who visited and came to be allowed to do it. In case you're curious, the other thing was that he thought believers in Christ should be the members of the church. Duh. But they took objection. And to this day, there are many so-called Christian churches that have members that really have never even been born again and who don't know the Lord. That's a topic for another time. So I don't want to belittle unbelievers who come to visit us. And if you are not a believer, perhaps you're still investigating these things and you're curious about the Christian life, we're happy you're here. But I do call upon you to be honest and to let the bread and the cup pass if you've not professed faith in Jesus Christ. But what about our children? I started off a little humorously about things that kids understand or don't understand. I've even had some parents over the years express discomfort that we allow the younger children to be in with us, and they may be rejoining us here during the singing, as a matter of fact. And part of it is because the parents find it a little irritating that they know their children are too young, they shouldn't be taking the bread and the cup, and they don't like the tussling with their kids and getting them to sit there and say, no, you can't have this, and they'd rather just avoid that and not have the children be in there. I think that's a mistake. I think we're passing up a wonderful opportunity. And I think it's my approach to this is much patterned after the whole rationale behind the Passover. Once the Passover was established and it became a regular feast day within the life of Israel, the Old Testament tells us that the children should be present. And they say, Father, why do we eat the bitter herbs? Father, why do we do this? And then that gives the parent the opportunity and the platform to explain the significance of these things. And I think children being in our midst when we're sharing communion, this becomes an opportunity to communicate the truths of the gospel to our children. I think it's a judgment call when you believe your child is old enough. It's also a judgment call, especially when our children are quite young and they express a faith in Christ. If we sense as a mother and a father that their faith, no matter how childlike, is a genuine faith, I don't see reason to deny them communion any more than water baptism. I may have mentioned this last week, I let our sons continue on until they started asking me about baptism and about communion. I think that the longer we can have them wait, the better, but I don't think we should be legalistic about that. And then finally, what about people who are not members of the church? Our approach here at the chapel, and it's always been my approach as a pastor, that if you're with us this morning and you are a Christian, you profess faith in Jesus Christ, this table is set for you as much as for us. And so you're more than free to share the bread and the cup with us. Last thing I want to point out with this text is if you would look with me at verse 24, we have those oh-so-wonderful words. When Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you. That is, in just two words, the principle of substitutionary atonement. That is, that Jesus has substituted himself and has paid the price for our sin. And we are the recipients of that wonderful blessing once we have come to know Christ and have made a commitment to him and we've believed on him. It is for you.